Nice to be back with you. I'm not really sure the last time I was here, but I appreciate the invitation. It takes me out of the east end of Glasgow, brings me across to the west end, so I get to travel, almost bring my passport to get out of Parkhead. But it's great to be here, great to see you. And I think you're coming to the end now. I hope you're coming to the end of the Ruth series, because I've kind of based the whole thing on the fact that you are. And so we're going to start a little bit in summary of the story as we get into the last chapter. And I want to frame it in a particular direction to help us maybe grasp or see the story in a more modern setting. So the story of Ruth, the four chapters of Ruth, are kind of like either a modern day drama or period drama, something we'd see in the TV where at the end of every episode, you have a cliffhanger. That's the kind of rhythm of the story of Ruth. At the end of each chapter, at the end of each episode or movement, there's a cliffhanger and you're kind of waiting to see what comes next. Or a little bit like a soap opera, where you get an insight into not only the individual lives of the people in the drama or in the story, but it also seems to make comment and commentary on the culture or the society or the communities that we are part of. And so I thought we would take a little bit of time to go through the story of Ruth and to see it from the perspective of the Middle East Enders, and have a little bit of a think about this ancient soap opera with multiple episodes that leave the reader on various cliffhangers. A glimpse into the struggling life of two women particularly, of the most vulnerable type of women, and therefore the most vulnerable of a community or a society or a nation in Middle Eastern ancient times, and even still in some places. And what it does is the Book of Ruth gives a series of intimate glimpses into the private lives of members of an Israelite family, and simultaneously acts as a kind of commentary or reflection on the life of this nation, this people of God, and their God. And so we're going to walk through some of that summary of the whole book. So previously on Middle East Enders, we have in chapter 1, The Return, a chapter filled with a sense of despair and loss. Naomi's husband has died and her two sons have died also, and they're leaving her in a foreign land with no other family except two daughters-in-law. Life has become bitter for Naomi. So much so that at one point in chapter 1, she suggests that she should be called Mara, which means bitter, in spite of the fact that her name Naomi means pleasant. Life has changed in the death of her husband and her sons. And her life is characterized more by Mara than by Naomi. But emerging out of this pain is also another story. It's a story of faithfulness and loyalty and honor and commitment. While Naomi encourages both her daughters-in-law to leave her and remarry, leaving herself utterly exposed and alone and vulnerable. One of them, Ruth, vows to remain with her, stay by her side. In many ways, this is the ultimate sacrifice for a young woman to make. But she'll not leave Naomi. She remains faithful and honorable and loyal to her. So we have the story of a life that once was pleasant, now bitter, vulnerable. And then we have this storyline of faithfulness and honor and loyalty. And then another storyline begins to emerge. As you get to the end of this unfolding story in chapter 1, there's a glimmer of hope as they return to Bethlehem from where the family had originated. And then we come to the first of the ancient soap opera's cliffhangers. The town, which means house of bread, Bethlehem, had ironically gone through a famine and was empty. But now, as Naomi and Ruth return, there is a note of both uncertainty and hope. The town is stirred by their return. How will the people respond? There is an air of uncertainty for the returning women in chapter 1. First, they were women, and they were alone, one of whom had left their homeland to find refuge in an enemy nation of Israel, Moab, a nation not to be trusted. And the other was one of the Moabites, a foreigner. And so there is an air of uncertainty in chapter 1 as to how this people of God will respond to the returning of these one woman and the arrival of the Moabite foreigner. Yet Bethlehem, the house of bread, as we read in chapter 1, was ready to become full again. And so there's also that anticipation and hope. There's uncertainty. How will this people respond to their arriving guests? But yet also hope. And we're left to wait for the next episode. It's almost like as you get to the end of chapter 1, the music kicks in and the credits rise on the screen. What will happen next? Cliffhanger number 1. Will they be welcomed? Will they be rejected? Will they find their place of safety? Well, that's episode 1. Episode 2 introduces the potential hero of the story, Boaz, which probably means in him is strength. So it's a kind of hint towards his role in the story. He's of the clan of Elimelech, Ruth's father-in-law, Naomi's husband. And in chapter 2, verse 3, there's this little phrase, as it turned out, Ruth found herself working in his fields, the fields of Boaz. Got a little hint, as it happens, as it turned out. But we, of course, know the story is that God is orchestrating events. And so she finds herself working in the fields of Boaz, this family member. And the hope is enlightened or heightened further by this first encounter with one another. Ruth is surprised by Boaz's interest in her because she's a foreigner. But as this episode unfolds, it's clear that Boaz seems intent on protecting both Ruth and therefore Naomi from the potential isolation or rejection, poverty and destitution that could unfold. It was a very, very real possibility that that could have been their destiny on their return. And I probably just want to pause and say that this episode does present to the church very current issues for us about how we deal with the stranger, the foreigner, the immigrant, the refugee, the asylum seeker, the ones not like us, who come in the hope of working at the edges of our fields, in the hope of earning something. Just as the laws in Leviticus suggest the people of God should do, that when they harvest their fields, they shouldn't harvest right to the edges, but should leave the edges for the foreigner or the alien or the poor, a place for them to find survival. And so Ruth returns having, as it happened, working in Boaz's field. She returns to share the news with her mother-in-law. And what the reader knows about Boaz is now made clear to Ruth herself that Boaz is a close family relative, one of their potential kinsmen redeemers. But there's no certainty even yet in the story. There's yet another cliffhanger to wait for. The air does seem thick with anticipation, but this is not a done deal that Boaz will fulfill what he wants to do. And so the episode and chapter close with yet another cliffhanger. Will it be Boaz, or may it have to be someone else who steps in to redeem the family? Episode 3, chapter 3. This would be the episode that you would have to show after 9 p.m. For those of you who've read the story of Ruth, that will make sense to you. For those who haven't, you're going to be rushing home now to read chapter 3. But that's where the relationship between Boaz and Ruth takes a more intimate turn, with some scholars identifying all kinds of hints as to what might be going on in the threshing floor of Mr. Boaz's estate. However, for our purposes this morning, Ruth, prompted by her mother-in-law, makes her way late at night to see Boaz, whose fields she has been working. And in this night, a different relationship is formed, and a commitment is made by Boaz that he would be willing to take Ruth and therefore Naomi under his household and into his care. And already we can hear the rising tones of maybe wedding bells in the future. But of course, it's never straightforward in the dramas or even in this soap opera. There is another kinsman. He is a closer relative to Ruth's father-in-law. And he, the other man in the story, must be given the opportunity to redeem Ruth and Naomi and bring them into his household instead. And so, episode 3, chapter 3, concludes with yet another tense cliffhanger. Ruth returns to share the news with her mother-in-law, and the anticipation begins again as Naomi instructs her daughter-in-law in the very last verse of chapter 3, "Well, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens now." And so we're left at the end of chapter 3. Will he? Won't he? Will this new kinsman redeemer step in? Will Boaz be ousted? Will the dream return to Bethlehem be shattered? Or will the wedding of the year take place? And so again, we wait for the final episode. And so we get to chapter 4. And so I want to read the little bit that wasn't read a few moments ago, the very beginning of chapter 4. "Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, 'Come over here, my friend, and sit down.' So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, 'Sit here,' and they did so." These are the witnesses to this family matter. "Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, 'Naomi has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line.' 'I will redeem it,' he said." Well, that wasn't what we were expecting. "'I will do it,' he said. "Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with this property. In other words, you can do this, but this property and land will not be in your name. It will remain in their name. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, well, then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I will not do it. And so the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself. And after this, he removed his sandal. And this is kind of like a shaking on the deal or a signing on the line. So the kinsman, then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with this property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses. And so he gives this family their own title to the land, in effect. Then the elders and all those at the gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. And then it goes on to the verses that we heard earlier on. Just take a quick look at what is unfolding here in the story of Ruth. On one hand, you have Boaz. On the other, I've called him Bob. It's the other man. It's the other kinsman redeemer who was closer to the whole situation. But on one hand, you have Bob, who's concerned about building up his own estate and his assets. And that's why when it comes to the bit when he realizes that his assets could be under threat or that he's not going to take ownership of the title of the land, then he steps back. He's worried about what he might lose, whereas on Boaz's side, as a man of God, he's concerned about security for the family of Elimelech. He's concerned about Naomi and Ruth. He's concerned about what they might gain, not what he might gain in this matter. Bob on one side is gathering everything to himself. Boaz is releasing and giving back for the sake of others so that they can have a new start. Rather than him being, I guess, the one who owns everything, he wants to ensure that this family line of Elimelech, even though at the moment it's just with the vulnerability of these two women, one of them a foreigner, that their line would have the opportunity of jubilee, of fresh start, of property. And so it's in the name of Elimelech. He's releasing and giving back for the sake of others to have a new start. Bob, he's protecting his rights in this business deal with conditions in place. I mean, they would have been looked after. But Boaz, his giving is unconditional. No strings attached kind of goodness and kindness. Well, apart from the fact that he gets a nice young wife. But for Bob, it's an act of business. For Boaz, I think it sounds much more like an act of generous grace. Boaz seems to be an example exemplifying the kind of goodness and graciousness and godliness that looks something like the goodness of God himself. In fact, Boaz almost becomes a representation of God's unconditional love and grace. Well, we went on to the next reading, and we had that read to us earlier from verse 13 to verse 22, the end, and we have the birth of a son who would be grandson to the king, King David. In many ways, what the 10 witnesses prayed for and blessed that they would be famous, and that's exactly what happened. And so what we find in this wonderful story of Ruth as we get to this final chapter is the restoration of a landless, penniless widow and her foreign Moabite daughter-in-law the restoration of their lives. And so if you go right back to the beginning of the story and through to the end from chapter 1, the journey of this book and the journey of Naomi and Ruth is from emptiness to fullness, from bitterness, Mara, to the focus on Naomi at the end, interesting, of a pleasant life again, from bitterness to sweetness, from isolation to belonging. Wonderful story of restoration. But what I find fascinating about this story, particularly in the last chapter, what I find fascinating about it is that as we begin to finish with a genealogy, which is an odd way to finish, it's not odd, it's I guess giving a link to King David, and then onwards, as we'll find in Matthew's gospel, to Jesus. It gives this penniless, landless, foreign Moabite woman a place in the unfolding story of salvation that will eventually lead not only to David, but to Jesus. You ever seen this program, Who Do You Think You Are? And they go back into your past and into your history and into your heritage, and they find out some skeletons in the closet of your family line. Well, not only does King David have some skeletons in his closet, but even in the family line of Jesus, there are some unusual characters. There are some dubious descendants in the story and in the lineage of both King David and that of Jesus. Judah and Tamar, that's a story of dishonor and blackmail. Nashon and Rahab, that's a story of a Jericho prostitute. Boaz Gran, find that in Joshua 7. And then Ruth, a foreigner, a Moabite widow. All of them in the family line of not only King David, but if you go into Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, you'll find the very same lineage that leads to the family of Jesus. Now, why is all this important? This is a story of God's grace and embrace. It's a beautiful story of restoration to those who were on the outside, who were penniless and landless, who were vulnerable, who had very little, one of whom was foreign. Really should have had no rights. But grace doesn't see those boundaries, and it doesn't see those compartments. It is just grace and embrace. Redemption of lives and family life here. Embracing Naomi and now this Moabite woman into God's story of love and grace. Releasing blessing on them, where the beginning of the story really looks like curse. Offering hospitality and welcome where there is destitution and isolation. Responding in love to the stranger, to the other, to the foreigner, for no other reason but grace. Not because they deserve it, not because they've earned it, not even because they're part, but even to a foreign widow, the extension of grace is offered. This is a story about both God's anticipation and hope of his people, as it is about the hope and anticipation of the people of God. It is both ways. This is not just a story that makes us feel good that we are part of this grace community and that somehow we have this wonderful anticipation and hope of what God has and is and will do in Christ for us. Wonderful as that is, this is also a story about God's anticipation and hope of us, his people, his church. There are things that God anticipates and hopes for and longs for in the people of God, in the Boazes of all of us. This is a story also about God's anticipation and hope for us, not just our anticipation and hope of God's restoring power for us. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, and I do think it can be helpful for the church to have an insight into the Old Testament from those from which it came or from whom it came. And in an article he's written called Lifting Others, We Ourselves Are Lifted, he suggests that the theme of the book of Ruth is the theme of hesed, steadfast, loving kindness. It's all the way through. It's the golden thread through the book of Ruth. It's expressed widely in the unfolding story. As you go through the story from cliffhanger to cliffhanger, as you get to the end, you sense this is a story that is unfolding, and it's unfolding towards steadfast loving kindness. But the word is only used 3 times in the book of Ruth. About God, about Boaz, and about Ruth. He writes this. In Middle English, Ruth meant kindness. Today, only in its negation, it remains. The word ruthless. But this story has immense power. A childless widow's were the most vulnerable, defenseless members of ancient societies. In addition, Ruth and Naomi were divided by ethnicity. The Israelites and Moabites were long-standing enemies. They had nothing in common but mutual distrust. Whenever I read the book, the words that come to mind are the famous phrase of Tennessee Williams, "The kindness of strangers." Ruth is about the simple gestures that transcend differences, the universal language of help to those in need. Its message still stands. The festival of Shavuot is when the Jewish people celebrate the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. The fact that we read Ruth's story at this time tells us that society cannot be made by laws alone. It needs something more, the unforced, unlegislated kindness that makes us reach out to the lonely and vulnerable, even if we are lonely and vulnerable ourselves. Then and now, society needs the kindness of strangers. I love that the church believes in the joy and the hope and the anticipation and the expectation of the future kingdom. We are the people of the redeemed. We are people of grace and we are blessed. But every time we pray, Lord, let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we pray more and more that the ways of God's kingdom would be established here and now by his people on the earth, ways that are of welcome and grace and hospitality, that restore people's lives, even the lives of people who are not like us. And there is an anticipation not just from us to God, but there is an anticipation of God to his people, of how they will respond. And so I want to conclude with this. The heart and will of God is never in doubt. The story of Ruth, and indeed the story of Christ, anticipates this reality. God is always seeking to redeem. But his work of redemption is often seen in the most surprising places, with the most surprising people, in some of the most surprising ways. And that even in the genealogy of his own son, such is represented. But the surprise is only ever on the part of humanity. Our tendency is to be suspicious of the stranger, the foreigner, the enemy, to keep at arm's length those not quite like us. It is a safer place to be and live and inhabit. But it's not the way of Ruth. It's not the way of Boaz. And it's not the way of Christ. And therefore, it must not be the way of his people or his church. And so while we celebrate and anticipate the ongoing present and future hope of God's faithful, gracious, loving kindness in redemption, similarly, God waits in anticipation of his people and his church in the hope that they too will live in those similar patterns of faithful, gracious, loving kindness that expresses the heart of redemption, and especially towards those that we tend to keep at an arm's length. While God will remain unsurprisingly faithful, how will we as his church respond? Shall we pray? Lord, I thank you that we are found as your people today. We thank you that grace has reached to our lives. We too confess that that was never because of what we have done, but all because of what you have done, Jesus. And we have been wonderfully welcomed by our Heavenly Father into this community of grace and faith and loving kindness. And thank you, Lord, that we anticipate a day, even amidst all the troubles and turmoil and struggle of the here and now, we anticipate a day when your kingdom will once and for all be established in ways that all things will be made new. We anticipate that. But thank you that already we have glimpses and tastes and foretastes of what that good, gracious love and mercy is. Thank you for that. But Lord, your heart and your will is in no doubt that this same grace longs to embrace those who are not like us. And you too have a hope and a sense of anticipation that in the same way Boaz and your son Jesus and now your church, the body of Christ, will also be the kind of people and communities who welcome, not because a law says so, but because we are filled with that gracious, loving, steadfast kindness of God. May our hearts be open, our arms wide, our hands ready to receive. May we be a people who choose to bless where there has been curse, to give where there are those who have nothing, to welcome the stranger and the foreigner, whoever they are, and to welcome and embrace them into the loving, gracious kindness of our Heavenly Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.